Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of May 28th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, this is a little bit better than I even expected for tonight, given the holiday weekend here. But glad that you are here nevertheless. And I did think for a moment that I'd be preaching to Greg, Al, and the Joyces, and Scott there in the back. So it is definitely encouraging to see the rest of you. I invite you to turn in your Bibles as we continue in Paul's letter now to the church in Corinth. I feel as though we're sort of bouncing back and forth between Pauline thought as we move from 1 Timothy in the morning and then 1 Corinthians in the evenings, but addressing very important issues in the church, but slightly different issues as well. Of course, Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, a son of the faith, he's writing to an elder of the church, a leader of the church, who is maybe considering the difficulties of the task and that it would simply be easier to leave the church in Ephesus and continue on with the ministry of the gospel somewhere else where the leadership there isn't so corrupt, isn't so entrenched in false theology and false doctrine. And so the Pauline epistles very much address the matter of ensuring that the man of God is, one, qualified, two, instructing the flock of God faithfully, and three, defending the truth as well. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, however, we have identified this as Paul's own revitalization effort, and it is so because it has adopted all of the philosophies and methodologies of the world to grow its church, thinking that through those means that the church was going to grow and the church was going to be healthy and numerically substantial. And in actuality, the church became weakened in the faith and powerless. Now it is on the verge of essentially a five-way split. The church is on death's doorstep. In D.A. Carson's commentary on this letter, he begins with this statement: "For too long, many evangelicals have viewed the cross exclusively as the means by which God in Christ Jesus achieved our redemption. Of course, no Christian would want to minimize the centrality of the cross in God's redemptive purposes, but if we view it as the means of our salvation and nothing more, we shall overlook many of its functions in the New Testament. In particular, so far as this study is concerned, we shall fail to see how the cross stands as the test and the standard of all vital Christian ministry. The cross not only establishes what we are to preach, but how we are to preach. It prescribes what Christian leaders must be and how Christians must view Christian leaders. It tells us how to serve and draws us onward in discipleship until we understand what it means to be world Christians." And of course, we would wholeheartedly agree with that assessment. And as we look at the landscape of the American church, we see a commitment to all the principles and methodologies that led to the very need for this revitalization effort in the church in Corinth. We give a cheap nod and a wink to an affirmation that the healthy church grows and through the ministry of the Word, and a healthy church cannot be correlated with the size of the budget or attendance while structuring our church's ministries, as though it is. And then we justify it by maintaining that God never really ordained any particular method. So we want to change our approach, we want to be adaptable, and we want to be appealing to the culture. But what Paul has made very clear to the church in Corinth is that the foolishness of the message of the gospel is inseparably linked to a particular method, a method that is consistent with that. And that method has nothing to do with market-driven techniques and business strategies as means for growth. It has nothing to do with looking like the world in order to supposedly win the world. It has nothing to do with the clever philosophies of men and entertaining presentations. Even now, A cardinal rule of church planting would be to go and to live in a community for a year while you're going out and finding support, because you're not going to be able to be supported by your own congregation, since what you're about to do next is going to generate a flash audience of uncommitted goats. You're going to spend that year raising up support and spend a year building a church philosophy that has been designed by goats. You poll them and ask them the reasons why they don't go to church, why they are, quote-unquote, unchurched. You want to ask them what kinds of things they would want to see in a church and what kind of things would be appealing to them in a church that would prompt them to go. What kind of things they want to see in a church if they were to stay in a church. And then you collect all of that data together, and then you promote your church in that way such that it would cater to those unbelievers. And preaching is authoritative and offensive and boring to the unregenerate ear, so those things are minimized and replaced with informal talks in a service that is entirely focused on the glory and the worship of God. That's kind of irrelevant. I want that to be about me. I'm the consumer. So if I'm going to give this thing my time and maybe a little bit of my money, but it's unlikely, I'm not going to want to leave your church feeling bad or guilty. I don't want to hear about God's wrath or His hatred for sin, His just nature. So please just pad the service with something that's going to be about me and make me feel good, and it is going to speak to my life issues. Skits, funny videos, gimmicks, maybe a concert, and stage props. The operative word there is that I want to be entertained. So pastors all over the place will give lip service to the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word, but they also believe that they have to build a church that makes seekers, or unbelievers in other words, feel comfortable until they're ready to accept Jesus. I was even remiss on one occasion after a pastor in an audience of the unregenerate came up to a pulpit and declared, "You know what I think you need best here tonight is not so much another message, but I want you to walk out of here tonight feeling good." Outright said it and proceeded to lead the rest of the evening with these unregenerates singing Frank Sinatra love songs. Stuff that goes on in church. And that is precisely the philosophy of the church in Corinth, who had adopted everything that the world would find appealing, and pretty soon the church itself grew in its appetite for these things. Shortly after that, the church was in decimation because the people found that they couldn't even stomach steady, sound doctrine anymore. It became all about rhetoric and oratorical skill and personality. Instead of substantial food, a substantial diet, they're essentially being fixated on caffeine, a substitute that gives them a flash energy, but is unlasting. And instead of producing maturity, the church was malnourished and infantile. And Paul will criticize them for that in chapter 3. But you better believe that they didn't think of themselves that way. But listen, when you build a ministry on anything other than the sound words of truth, you're going to have an infantile church. The moment that you become sucked in to the philosophy that you can entertain without compromise, factions and quarrels in the church will take root. And you know why that is? Because entertainment is about you, isn't it? So it's a philosophy that is self-centered at its very root. And where self-centeredness reigns, there's not going to be love. Self-centeredness is antithetical to love. And love overlooks a transgression, but you won't do that. You'll be easily offended. Love prefers a brother or sister, but you won't do that. You'll be concerned with self-promotion. Love submits to one another. And love, you won't do that. You'll be looking for your advantage. And now, as we look to 1 Corinthians 2, 6-16 again, we see that Paul shows the Corinthians how utterly foolish it is to believe that the world's methods and what the world's values are in any way helpful to the gospel. He deconstructs the kind of thinking that they can change the method without changing the message. That they would propagate the attitude that we are committed to the message, and the method is, well, we want that to change with the whim of the culture. And Paul does this by breaking up his argument into three contrasts. The first one we looked at last time in verses 6 to 10. That was the superiority of God's wisdom to the wisdom of the world. The superiority of God's wisdom to the wisdom of the world. Why are you going to adopt the philosophies of men to grow your church? Isn't God's wisdom superior to theirs? Just to remind you of what he writes here. The church in Corinth was accusing Paul of banality, speaking in offensive simplicity. He was speaking as a fool, wasn't adhering and catering to the entertaining values and what was esteemed and considered important in the culture. And Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He tells again, just to recapitalize on this, that he does in fact speak wisdom. It's foolishness and unpolished and lacks the entertaining values of the world, but he does speak wisdom to those who are mature. In other words, my method is faithful and effective to gather none other than God's elect. And those who are the goats will not walk away infatuated and entertained. They're going to be convicted, annoyed, and they'll go, quite honestly, somewhere else that'll make them feel good. But for those who are called of God, it's through the faithfulness of the unimproved message preached that the elect come to Christ, and that proves the superiority of God's wisdom to the wisdom of the world. Now, secondly, what do we find next in verses 11 to 13? Well, there, now we see the superiority of God's insight to the insight of the world. Superiority of God's works, you might say, to the work of the world. Let's read that. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So whether you call it the superiority of God's insight to the insight of the world or the superiority of God's work to the work of the world, both are fitting, and you're going to see why in just a moment. But remember that the Corinthians weren't only boasting in their superior methods and wisdom to the simplicity of Paul's message that wasn't deemed to be persuasive or entertaining. They also boasted in their integration of the world's philosophy to give an alleged greater insight into the matters of the spiritual realm. And particularly, men cannot and will not come to know God without the Spirit of God revealing God to him. But they had forgotten that principle. And so they maintained that in practice, man cannot and will not come to know God without our methodologies. We would never say that. That was their practice. Man cannot understand God. They can't find God. They cannot know God, though, through man's wisdom, philosophies, or methodologies. So, let me ask you then, do you think using their methods are really going to give you any kind of advantage? That's what Paul is essentially asking of them. You know that men will not come to know God without the Spirit of God working in them to draw them, those whom God has predestined for glory. You know that. So do you think adopting these methodologies that obscure and confuse the message of the gospel is going to have its effect on regenerate hearts? Or is it just going to draw in goats? Is it going to confuse the issue? Is it going to confuse the nature of Christ's church? You can't come to know God through human wisdom. You can't find God through methods of men. So then why do you place value in their methods? You know how to find God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, you can pontificate all you want and use every method you want, and you will never be able to understand man's spirit, his mind, his heart, like that man himself does. No matter what you do, no matter how well you know me, for instance, in the human sense, you will never ultimately be able to know my thoughts like I know my thoughts. The same goes with God. No matter how much you utilize all the faculties and efforts of men, collectively together even, to understand God and all the matters of the soul and spirit, you're never going to be able to understand God as He Himself does. Does that leave us then without hope and make the pursuit of knowing God a folly practice? A foolish practice? No. It drives us into greater dependency in the revelation of God that He has revealed and made known to us. It drives us to dependency on the revelation of God's Word for our authority. Because the revelation of God is revealed by not men. It's revealed by the Spirit of God. And by the way, before we develop this thought further as we move on to verse 12, let me just point out one more thing to you in verse 11. I'm not going to spend any time on this, but I just want you to see it for yourselves how Scripture, the inspired revelation, the Word of God, God who transcendently understands how man functions, identifies his seat of thinking as the same seat of his spirit, his pneuma. His mind and his spirit are inseparably linked contrary to behavioral therapy that depends on a dichotomy to exist between the two. And that's not the point here, but it's helpful to point it out. The point is, no one can know you like you know yourself. Only you know your innermost thoughts and the deepest recesses of your minds and hearts. What others know about you is only known by what you reveal to them, by the revelation you provide them, whether as they observe your character and behavior or by what you reveal to them in word. And likewise, only the Spirit of God knows the depths and thoughts of God, and therefore we are dependent on the Spirit of God to reveal those things to us. It does no good to pontificate the realities of God. And how is that knowledge of God, truth about God, revealed to us? Through the inspiration of the Spirit of God who has revealed Him to us and made it accessible to us, because it's freely given. He's freely given it to us. And you think you're going to add anything to our understanding of God, to the illumination of God through worldly systems and worldly philosophies and the wisdom of men? How can something that has absolutely no place in the human heart, and what the human heart that is actually hostile toward, be made known by the collective wisdom found in human hearts? It's not possible. Even if we didn't have a depraved mind, because our wisdom is outside the sphere of divine wisdom, it would still be impossible. So the things of God are completely outside the sphere of human knowledge, because God is an infinitely transcendent being, and because of the nature of our depraved hearts. Now, I believe I mentioned this last time, but it's a common and helpful illustration. It's akin to the flea presuming in its wisdom to understand the thoughts and ways of a dog. And that's why Paul says, we do not speak in words taught by human wisdom. Well, that would seem to be a logical conclusion. It is the proclamation of the cross, the revealed Word of God, that is the life-changing reality. And it is only through the revealed Word of God that we can come to know Him. The Corinthians believed that they could find deeper knowledge of God and greater wisdom as it pertained to the soul through their own human intuition, adopting a strange kind of pseudo-stoicism that emphasized knowledge through emotionally driven ecstasy and experientialism. That's why the world became so important to them. Because in their view, if there was going to be sanctifying power in the gospel, which many have so wrongly associated with behavioral modification, they were going to need to borrow from these secular systems to pump up their false sense of maturity. But never, never confuse behavioral modification with sanctification. They're distinctively different. And so they had adopted this kind of quasi Stoicism Christendom. They've integrated the philosophies of the culture in Corinth into the life and body of the church. And again, there is irony here, because the Corinthians are not mature. They think themselves mature through this Stoic wisdom, but they are not mature. They are immature, even though they believe that they have found maturity through the integration of the world's methods into their living and practice. Paul, on the other hand, has only provided them milk. That's what they thought. His message is simplistic and insufficient. They criticize him. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happens. When we become inoculated with secular philosophy and the wisdom of the world, we find the simple exposition of the Word of God less and less helpful. Until we even become critical of it because it supposedly doesn't address life's real problems. Why is that? Well, because we're growing in our appetite for another spirit for change rather than the Holy Spirit of God. And as the Holy Spirit is suppressed in our lives, then the power and the revelation and the life-changing effect of the gospel is diminished. We become infected with the spirit of the world that is critical of God's revelation. And we keep leaning then more on human wisdom until we become increasingly dependent on it, even enslaved to it, like an addiction. And that is rebellious. We don't understand that our own self-centeredness is what we manifest when we depend on our own faculties and humanistic wisdom and knowledge and secular philosophies and methodologies. It's like those who would construct a great tower, the Tower of Babel, so that they would be made known throughout the earth and make a name for themselves. Well, likewise, we seek to make a name for ourselves through adherence to these philosophical systems. But the wisdom of the age, of this age, can't help us. The spirit of the world can't help us. C.K. Barrett, in his commentary on this letter, said, "A wisdom proper to this age is one that arises out of and is marked by rebellion against God. It represents, however splendid and spiritual or scientific it may appear, the creature's attempt to secure his position over against the Creator. In a word, it is, as far as men are concerned, man-centered." You can't depend on the wisdom of this age. It is, by its nature, man-centered. The spirit of the world hasn't helped us, but we have received, Paul writes, the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. Well, what are those things? Paul's pointing back now to verse 9. That which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. You remember what that's talking about. That's not talking about heaven, your future glorification. That's talking about your salvation. So Paul's going back to that thought here. Again, has ever the thought of man conceived this notion? Well, let's see. We need salvation, so let's come up with this system that emphasizes our inability and our depravity and our incapability even coming to God or responding to God, our means of salvation. And we need God who offers our only means of salvation. Well, let's see, how is He going to do that? Well, how about through a means that will never catch on? Let's do that. We're going to fabricate some kind of religious system that is totally antithetical to the thought of man, and we're also going to make it so that it's going to fail from the beginning because it's going to be reprehensible to men. It'll never catch on. The world's going to consider this the most rank foolishness, and they'll scorn it and they'll ridicule it. A cross, that's it. That's what we'll conceive. Salvation by means of a cross. Perfect. And to make sure that this is going to fail to catch on, we're also going to make sure that there's no other method that the world can use that the world might consider wise without corrupting the foolishness of that message. Obviously, that's absurd to think the mind could conceive or even come to know the message of the cross. It contradicts our being. It contradicts the spirit of the world. You know what every philosophy and religion of man consists of? Works. And why is that? Well, because that is the only sphere of knowledge that we've experienced in and of ourselves. That's the only thing we know. All we can conceive is going to be within the sphere of our existence. And what we know is what we're capable of accomplishing by our own means. So we couldn't fabricate a gospel that offers to us a salvation that is without our ability to achieve, that transcends our ability to obtain, that requires a substitutionary work to be done on our behalf, and then requires another work of God to even reveal the magnificent truth of that redemption to us. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God to reveal these things to us, who has freely given to us His revelation about Himself. And then for those who are called of God, those who are predestined to His glory, that same Spirit indwells us so that we can understand and live in accordance with that revelation and love that revelation. We are so deeply self-centered at the core of our being, so obtuse, so infatuated with our own abilities, our own self-promotion, our prestige, our abilities, our intellectual prowess, that our minds would have never allowed us to conceive the message of Jesus Christ crucified, let alone consent to our need of it. We needed the work of Christ's Son to make redemption possible, but we are so depraved that we need the Holy Spirit in order to make it applicable. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, we could never understand His cross work. We would never come to it. We would never seek it. Without Him working to draw us to Himself and giving us eyes to see it. Common sense tells us that if we have any spiritual insight whatsoever, it is only because the Spirit of God has freely revealed those things to us, at which point we have to ask, if we know then that we obtained our salvation through the miraculous work of God independent of ourselves, why would we even entertain putting on the world's wisdom and putting value there? That's just what Paul says in verse 13. He says, we speak about the thoughts of God, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is a little bit of a difficult translation, but the word combining, sukrino, the word means to draw a conclusion by comparison or to clarify something. What is Paul comparing here? What is the conclusion he's drawing us to by comparison? You remember we've identified all throughout this section between verses 6 and 16 the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Well, what is the conclusion? What is the conclusion? That's what he's trying to communicate. And I think then in this context, perhaps the most understandable translation might be to translate it to explain something or to interpret something. What has these comparisons and contrasts taught us? Let me explain to you. So we're explaining spiritual thoughts with then spiritual words. That's our conclusion. Explain spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, the kind of words and the kind of instruction that is appropriate given the context of what is being discussed, given the context of men's depraved hearts, and that it is only through the power of God in His through His spoken, revealed word that men will come to know Him. What a statement! Paul establishes that the message of the foolishness of the cross is completely antithetical to the thought of man, the means of the world, the methodologies of men, unobtainable. It's complete foolishness. And the spirit of the world can't understand it, can't fathom it, can't comprehend it, invent it, can't make sense of it. And it is the Spirit of God that must make it understandable. And who does make it understandable? Those who have the Spirit. And to them, then, He moves through His people to communicate the things of the Spirit in spiritually appropriate ways that are consistent with the wisdom of God. So it's all the work of God. And so they will use the plain, persuasive, and authoritative proclamation of truth to bring conviction. And that is consistent with the spiritual message of the foolish cross that they preach. They won't dress it up and make it look wise in the eyes of the world because it's folly and it corrupts it, and they know that it is only through the plain sense of God's Word that they themselves have their eyes opened by the Spirit of God. They recognize their dependency on God's Spirit. And knowledge of the truth can come through no other means. And we have to understand, as we look at this, that doesn't mean that we resist and go out of our way to ignore or to avoid common sense practices that benefit the church. It's not what Paul is saying. It isn't that we don't take into consideration practical insights and utilize resources available to us to advance the kingdom work and build Christ's church. Well, certainly we do that. But if we are committed to building Christ's church His way through the hard labor of the ministry of the Word, that's the only true way to build the church. We're not saying, oh, we're not going to have a website because that's the world's idea and the world's wisdom, and the Bible doesn't say that we need to have a website to build His church. We're not saying, oh, we're not going to take into consideration or esteem visitors or recognize them because we're not growing a seeker-sensitive church, so we're going to be a user-unfriendly church. We're not propagating that. I would maintain that is actually anti-hospitable. And I'm glad that we have faithful men in the church who have capitalized on every resource that is available to them to promote the right message. The church has been strengthened tremendously by the reformers who were on the cutting edge of technology in their day, beating even the Roman Catholic giant in understanding the value of using the printing press to advance the gospel. And as it were, because the reformers beat them to the punch, the Catholic Church couldn't stop the publication of Bibles. Similarly, when sermons began to first be made available to people in a practical way, via cassette tape, and I say that, and I can't help but say I just dated myself because I know there's people here who probably never even experienced what a cassette tape looks like. Would that be right, Braden? Once. Love it. Yeah, once. The last cassette tape I used, it disintegrated in the cassette player because it hadn't been used in so long. But that was a real practical means of recording sermons. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones adamantly resisted the benefit of recording his sermons because he didn't want to be associated with anything that would discourage people from making every effort to actually be in attendance on Sunday and commit themselves to a local body. And that is a good and biblical conviction, but I'm still thankful that men talked him out of it, so the church could be blessed by using the technology that was available in his day to strengthen the church, really at the end of his day. I'm glad when the internet first came out that men like Phil Johnson saw in that the tremendous opportunity, the executive director of Grace to You, to use that resource as a tool to strengthen the church. And I'm glad he talked Pastor John into the value of pouring energy and resources into making his sermons available online in a downloadable MP3 format and provide other resources. Pastor John thought it was crazy. So we're not confusing the use of common sense with the world's church growth methodologies. Not at all. We're not pitting common sense against building the church on the sure foundation of the Word of Christ. We can't misunderstand that. But we're not going to compromise, and we're not going to substitute the world's methodologies and psychologies and philosophies for the truth that builds up and equips the church for the work of service, the Word of God that alone reveals to men his need for a Savior and the preaching of the unadulterated, unimproved message of the gospel through which the Holy Spirit works to bring men to salvation. The church should grow, and it ought to grow. And it's foolishness to believe, and contradictory to what we have known about the nature of the gospel message, that the church can do better and the gospel can be made more effective through engineered manipulation and gimmicks that feed the appetite for the world to satisfy its lust for entertainment. The church should grow such that it is distinctively recognizable that it has only grown through the Word of God, the commitment to it. And a congregation that understands that that is the only means for which mankind can be saved, and they are thus faithfully adhering to the gospel, and God then works in a man's heart to change him, and God isn't helped by human wisdom or manipulative techniques to secure an emotional response without conviction of sin, that a healthy church will grow in a healthy way. John MacArthur, in a Q&A about the right balance between church growth that is energized by the Spirit of God and the human effort that we put into the growth, said, "If we do not understand the theology regarding man's nature, then we might think that we could manipulate his will by our clever words, music, or programs." Well, that's important, because what is it about man's will? What is it about man's heart that makes him so resistant and blind to the gospel message? What is it about his nature that the Corinthians knew but had seemingly forgotten by their approach to the ministry? Well, that's exactly what we're going to look at next time as we look in verses 14, 15, and 16. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Let's close in prayer. Father, even as we prayed this morning, we pray that we would be a faithful church, a church that would hold fast to your written word, your revelation about yourself. And Lord, as we've seen tonight, a church that is also faithful to you in practice, in our methods. Methods that don't confuse the nature of the message we preach, the foolishness of the gospel, what we proclaim in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't want to confuse that. Let us speak that clearly with conviction. It's so easy to bow to the ways of the world that seem to work and seem to build the church. But Lord, we can see the testimony of the church in Corinth that in truth the church is only weakened by man's philosophies. So we pray that we would depend on your Spirit. As the Spirit of God strengthens us, equips us, grows us in your sanctifying grace, until every man is complete in Christ, until we've all grown up in the unity of the faith, until we are all equipped to do the work of service. And we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.